Welcome, everyone.
Morning.
It's truly an honor to stand before you this morning. If you have not yet done so, we humbly ask if you can please turn off the volume on your phones, if you can put them on silent, put them on vibrate. If you can turn them off, it'd be even better. We want to eliminate all distractions so that we can focus on our God's Word, and more importantly, so that we can focus on giving our God our very best. So please, if you can, eliminate all distractions by turning off your cell phones, tablets, electronics, making sure that there's no kind of sounds that can distract or rob us from being edified by God's holy word or from giving God our very best in mind and our body and our souls. To our guests, we thank you for joining us this morning. Welcome to the Southeast Church of Christ. As we know, we have entered into the fourth and final quarter of 2024. So it is truly an honor to have been studying with you all, and we continue to study together. So we're going to begin with a word of prayer, and we will begin our Bible class for this final quarter of 2024. If you will, please bow with me. Our precious God and our Heavenly Father, Lord, we call upon thy holy name, seeking to stand before you without shame by rightly dividing thy word. Not only, Father, through the study of thy scriptures, but more importantly, through the application and the practice of them in our daily lives. Thus, Father, we seek to stand before you without shame. We ask, Father, that as we pray and we call upon thy sacred name, that we, Father, may be a sweet-smelling aroma in thy sight. Father, be with our brethren, be with our members, Lord, who have made the time, Father, and have put in the desire and the zeal to be here, Father, to assemble, Father, as thy holy people, to call upon thy name, to glorify thee, to worship thee in spirit and in truth. And for those of our friends and our brethren, Lord, who are not yet here, protect them, Lord, on those roads and allow them to arrive safely to this location. For our sister congregations, Father, that as one church, we too, Father, are worshiping together. Be with them as well, Father. Be with their teachers, be with their preacher, Father, and be with their men that will be leading in every act of worship. That they, as well as us, Father, may bring honor and glory to thy name by obeying thy word in every aspect of it. And be with our teachers, Lord, who have put in the time and have made, Father, the effort to study of thy word, to share it with those who are listening to them, Father, as well as going to be listening to this voice. Father, we know that we have sinned in one way or another, and thus we ask for the forgiveness of our sins. But we thank you, Father, for thy mercy. We thank you for thy grace. And once more, Lord, we ask that you be with us. Father, be with our elders and their families, be with our deacons and our families, and be with every member, Father, of this congregation, be with every family that belongs to this body of believers. Allow us all, Father, to be tightly knitted together, and that, Father, we may be able to come together for the honorable service of giving thee honor and glory. We thank you, Father, all this in the precious and glorious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So again, I want to remind everyone, and I've already said three times, but I heard a phone go off. Please, please, please make sure your phones are on silent. Let's be respectful of our God's worship, and let's be respectful of one another. So if you will, please quadruple check, make sure, even if you think it's on, if you're still unsure, just make sure to be sure so that we won't be distracted and we won't take away from what belongs to our God. This morning, we will begin our fourth and final quarter of 2024. It's amazing how quickly time has passed. It feels like just yesterday we were at that location in January because they were remodeling and working here on the auditorium, and it was raining and cold while we were in a room where the heater was still not working. But now we're here wishing it was cold again because of the heat that we've been experiencing. But every quarter we have been studying has, of course, been prompted to us by our eldership. And for this final quarter of 2024, for our Bible study, we have been given the honor and the privilege to study the book of Ecclesiastes together. We will be seeing the book of Ecclesiastes Sunday mornings. we've entitled it the title of Koheleth's Journey. Now, there's a reason why we entitled it by the word, the Hebrew word of Koheleth. Koheleth or Koheleth, you'll hear me say both ways. But if you will, please open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. It is composed of 12 chapters. The book of Ecclesiastes is part of the Hebrew poetry of the Bible. Therefore, we know that it is a poem. It is a Hebrew poem. But unlike most typical poems like the book of Psalms and the book of Proverbs, this one has more of a continuation. This one, if you will, has been compared to an epic poem. What is an epic poem? It tells a story. Very good. It is a poem, right, that tells a story. For example, the book of Job. The book of Job is considered by many experts in literature as an epic poem, because the book of Job is also a Hebrew poetry. But it tells a story. It tells a story about a man from Uz, right? It tells a story about a man who was perfect and upright in the eyes of God. And it talks about how this man was able to protect and defend his integrity no matter what situation he found himself in. Does not make Job perfect. We see some flaws in Job throughout the story. But again, notice what we've used. It is a story. Well, the book of Ecclesiastes, or the Koheleth, and we'll get into that word in a few minutes, is a very similar to the book of Job, with the difference that here the writer himself, the inspired writer himself, is going on a journey, if you will. Now, it's important to notice this, because the book of Ecclesiastes, there is much dispute between who the writer is. Most of the biblical scholars agree that this book very likely was indeed written by King Solomon himself. If you will, go to Ecclesiastes 1 verse 1, and if someone else can read Ecclesiastes 1 verse 16. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 1 and 1 verse 16.
The words of the preacher, the son of David, king.
And someone else read 1 verse 16 for me, please.
I come in with my heart saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge.
Thank you. So notice the internal evidence that points to King Solomon very likely being the writer, the inspired amanuensis of this book. We see a similarity with Proverbs 1:1, don't we? Go with me to Proverbs 1:1. The Proverbs of Solomon, now pay attention to the next part, the son of David, king of Israel. Very similar, isn't it? Very similar. But just because it's similar doesn't mean that it is exactly the same person. We do have to pay attention to the fact that Solomon's name is not found once in the entire book. In Proverbs 1:1, from the get-go, we see that his name is mentioned. But this is also true with Song of Songs, isn't it? When we studied the Song of Songs back in 2019, we were able to see that Solomon's name wasn't even found in that one either, but there were certain attributes that he spoke about that lent strength to believing that it was indeed his book, that it was indeed the book that he wrote. Once more, chapter 1, verse 16, notice what the Koheleth is saying. I communed with my heart saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Well, this attribute only belongs to Solomon, doesn't it? Even David himself had not gained as much greatness as Solomon had. Even though David was Israel's beloved king, Solomon undoubtedly was more famous because he was known worldwide. Do you recall the Queen of Sheba, right? The Queen of Sheba had heard about Solomon's wisdom. She had heard about his riches and his splendor. And she came from all around from her kingdom to want to meet, but not only meet, what else did the Queen of Sheba want to do? She wanted his wisdom. She wanted to learn from him. She wanted to see if the rumors were true. Now I want you to remember that, because during our sermons, and I'm going to give you a bit of a preview, We're going to be seeing from the life of Solomon, and the Queen of Sheba is going to be one of my favorite studies because of how she approaches the rumors, right? She wanted to make sure that what she had heard about this man was indeed true. She didn't just go based on what she heard. She actually went herself all the way to Jerusalem to test and inquire Solomon with hard sayings. So Solomon indeed had achieved a greatness that even his father had not achieved. He had surpassed his father when it came to wisdom, didn't he? And we know how his story begins. We all know 1 Kings chapter 3, right? Where Solomon prays for wisdom. But again, these are snippets that we'll be seeing in our sermons throughout the series. But what we're seeing here is that here, this attribute, this statement being mentioned here in chapter 1, verse 16, gives us strength to believe that it was Solomon who indeed wrote this book. However, there is one other theory out there that must not be ignored and must be examined as a possibility. It has been mentioned that because it is Hebrew poetry and because it is written in poetic form, that the book of Ecclesiastes is very likely a play. And that every chapter is, if you will, a scene of the play. When we look at it from this angle and we actually study it in that way, it does really flow much better. When we see that Act 1 is chapter 1, Act 2 is chapter 2, it flows better because each chapter starts and ends, and the transition is not as smoothly as it has been in other pieces of literature. Each chapter or each act can actually be taken individually, and you can extract from it great lessons. If this is indeed the case, then Solomon, or the king who sat in Jerusalem, the king whose greatness surpassed all other kings, is a character in the play. He is the main character in the play. Why is this important? Because Ecclesiastes stands out from the rest of Hebrew poetry that it is one long monologue. It is one long monologue. What's a monologue? Something said by one person. Or how about a one-man show? A one-man play. Have you ever heard of those? A one-man play. A play where basically it's just literally one man who is talking throughout the whole show. And as he is talking, he is telling the story. But not only is he telling a story, he's actually playing the part of the entire story. And it would not be uncommon in literature, especially as poetic and poetry, where perhaps if it were Solomon who wrote it, very likely Solomon also is writing himself as a character and he is seeing his life from his perspective, right? He is going back to how he lived his life, and he's making this stream of consciousness, or walking through this journey of his life, evaluating and learning what he lived and what he was able to gain from his life. If this is the case, right? It is said, right? That Solomon wrote the Song of Songs, the Book of Proverbs, and the Book of Ecclesiastes. If indeed Solomon is the inspired amanuensis, well, we know from the Book of Song of Songs that this is the book that he wrote in his youth. This is the book, Proverbs is the book that he wrote as an adult, being a father, and therefore, the book of Ecclesiastes would be Solomon's book in his old age. He's looking back from when he was young up to this point, if Solomon is indeed the writer. Now, again, there are strong indications that yes, Solomon is the writer. But we cannot say for sure. You know, this is kind of like the Hebrews letter. There are some of our, among the brotherhood that are very sure that Paul wrote the letter written to the Hebrews. But we don't have enough evidence to say for sure. But truthfully, We know who the author is, both of the Hebrew letter as well as the Ecclesiastes book. The Holy Spirit, right? The point that we're making here is that when we see these three books, Solomon here, whether he is the main character of this monologue, or whether it is him just basically writing about himself in poetic form, he is examining everything under the sun. Specifically, he is examining his life under the sun. The key verses of the book of Ecclesiastes, or not the key verses, I'm sorry, the key words of the book of Ecclesiastes are vanity and under the sun. What does the word vanity mean in our English language? Focus on self. Okay, so our sister sees it from the vantage point of ego. But what else is something that is vain?
Pride.
Pride, okay. Let's take it out of ego. What else is vanity? What else is vain? Doing something, okay. What about objects? Can objects be vain? Yeah, because they're hollow, right? The word vain means something that's hollow. The word vain means something that's not worth anything. Worthless. The word vain is basically something that has no strength. It crumbles under pressure. That's in our English vernacular. When we say, well, you're working in vain, you're doing something that's useless, that's going to get you nowhere, right? But the Hebrew word that we find 39 times in this book, 39 times will you see the word vanity in this book. The Hebrew word is hebel. Hebel. Hebel is referring to our breath. It is referring to something that is frail. It is referring to something that is momentary. Pay attention to verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You see, the mistake that we start by making is that he is saying that life is useless, that life is proud and prideful. But that's not what Solomon is saying. The Hebrew word there he is saying is, everything is temporary. Everything under the sun is frail. It is like the breath. It is like the breath that you don't see it, and it is only there for a moment. Life under the sun is a breath, is what this book is teaching us. Remember, Solomon, if indeed he is the one who wrote it, is in his old age. He's an old man. He's lived a long time, hasn't he? And he's looking back from his youth. You know, we were mentioning this last Sunday evening in our sermon, weren't we? You know, if I were to ask whoever's in here, if you think about how long you've lived, and if I were to ask you, does it feel like the years that you lived? Does it feel like you've lived that long? I don't think any of us would feel that we've lived that long. We all felt like it was just yesterday, wasn't it? Illnesses, right, have a way of making us have these types of flashbacks in our lives. So Solomon is in his old age, and as he's walking through this journey of his lifetime, one of the first conclusions he arrives is, it's all frail. Our life is fragile. Our time here is momentary. And our life is but a breath. One moment we're here, the next moment we're not. This is why it's important to know the two key verses of the book. Because Solomon is talking about life under the sun. Life under the sun. Life under the sun is what's frail. Life under the sun is what's temporary. Life under the sun is what's momentary. But pay attention to the fact that the conclusion of the book is indeed its thesis statement. Go with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. You know, we're going to use the phraseology that has been used. Spoiler alert, right? Because in chapter 12, verse 13 and 14, we see the point of the whole book. This is the thesis of the book. This is the thesis statement of the book. But it's curious that Solomon leaves it as the conclusion. Hence why, another piece of proof, many believe this to be a monologue. They believe it to be a play. Solomon is replaying, if you will, his life. And notice the conclusion that he arrives after he has seen his life from chapter 1 to chapter 12. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Where did his conclusion land him? Where is he looking by the end of the book? Towards the eternal, okay. Above the sun, right? He's no longer looking at life under the sun, but rather now he's looking beyond the sun. What the book of Ecclesiastes teaches us, and what the Koheleth or the Koheleth, what he comes to conclude, is that life is to prepare us for life after the sun. That the true purpose of life is to get us ready for eternity. It's amazing. The book of Ecclesiastes is basically teaching us what the purpose of life is. And Solomon does so by sharing of his own personal experience. Now, just because he wrote it in his old age, we have to be very, very careful. Many people like to call Ecclesiastes Solomon's Book of Redemption. We must not look at it that way, because we do not know. The truth is that we do not know exactly when he wrote this book, if he wrote this book, by the way, in comparison to when he fell and was bowing to the gods of his wives. Let me explain. It is possible that Solomon wrote this book before he started bowing to his wives, gods. If that were to be the case, it does not negate the fact that God would still preserve this writing, because the teachings are still true and upright. Remember that God used Balaam. Balaam was not a righteous man. Balaam was not a holy man. And yet Balaam spoke truth, didn't he? God inspired Balaam. And Balaam spoke truth regarding God's will, even though he himself was not a godly man. Look at Gamaliel. Again, another one of the stories that we always often, because we love an underdog story, we believe that Gamaliel was a Christian after he spoke what he said in Acts chapter 5. We don't know. The Bible doesn't indicate whether Gamaliel obeyed the gospel or not. And quite frankly, we have to be careful that we're not reading Acts chapter 5, Gamaliel's words, to be as in support of Christianity. Gamaliel was simply stating a fact, but he wasn't necessarily being a friend to Christians. We have to be careful, brethren. This is what we mean by taking our feelings out of the Bible. Believe me, who would not want Solomon to have been redeemed by the end of his story? The wisest man to ever live during that time, the wisest king to ever rule Israel, and for his story to end on a question mark. Well, that has wisdom in and of itself, doesn't it? It's not our place to know whether Solomon was saved or not. That belongs to the judge himself. But as we've been assigned during this quarter, it is worth noting that we need to be careful that our life does not end with a question mark. Just because we've been granted wisdom does not guarantee that we will obtain salvation. There's a warning in that. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon arrives at the conclusion what man's integrity is, what makes man whole. You see, because the book of Ecclesiastes is a man's journey of self-reflection, well then one must ask the question, what is he searching for? What is the Koheleth or the Koheleth searching for? Well, he sets the tone from verse 1, doesn't he? And verse 2. If he has arrived that vanity of vanities, all is vanity, well, this shows us that he's searching for something that is substantial. He is searching for something that is permanent. He is searching for something that is everlasting. He's searching the same thing that the modern philosophers are searching, aren't they? Eternal joy. Happiness. He's looking for something that will make him feel whole again. And it's amazing how he begins his monologue. He starts by telling us his findings before he even starts taking us through them. You know, let me begin by telling you that everything that I did, everything that I tried, everything that I explored, everything ended the same way. I was still empty by the end of it. Yeah, I enjoyed it in the moment, but when the moment passed, I was right back to where I'd begun. Unhappy, dissatisfied, hollow. In every one of these areas that we're going to see, Solomon takes us through his journey of trying to find eternal joy and eternal glory. Some of the first lessons that we're going to learn in this book is that you will not find permanent joy in riches, wisdom, pleasure, or legacy. These are the first two chapters of the book. Solomon was the richest king Israel ever had. For 40 years, Israel enjoyed prosperity. Prosperity like no other king before him or other king after him had ever enjoyed. Solomon had everything that he wanted under the sun. You'll read that in chapter 2. There was nothing that my eye did not behold, that I did not crave, that I did not have. And this too is vanity. You see that knowledge, Solomon talks about that he knew everything, right? He knew the plants and botany. He knew about animals. He knew about human nature. And guess what was his conclusion there? Even with all the knowledge, he says it was a vexation of spirit. Solomon made great structures. He left a legacy like none other. Again, this man was so famous that kings, monarchs from out of foreign countries came just to see him, just to hear him. And even that left Solomon feeling dissatisfied. Has mankind changed today? What does man look for in this life, even still today? In what does man think he can find his joy, even still today? Riches, right? Fame? I'm sorry? Things or pleasure, right? Legacy? Acknowledgement, self-worthiness, which would be fame, right? How many artists have we read about or heard about taking their own lives? You know, Robin Williams is one that comes to mind because of the irony surrounding his death. He was, if you will, the personification of the portrait of a clown who only has a smile painted on him. But inward, he was weeping. He was in a permanent state of sorrow. He was rich. He was famous. He had a family. He had a legacy. And yet, that man still felt how? Empty. He felt empty. What about the young rich ruler that came to Christ? Why did he come to Christ? Did that man feel complete? If he did, he would have never had asked, "What do I need in order to enter eternal life?" The young rich ruler felt empty. He felt that he was still missing something. He felt that there was still something that he needed to do to fill in that void that was in his heart, meaning his mind, right? Turns out that what he was missing was agape, right? Love. Love for his neighbor as himself and love for God. In Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14, notice the conclusion of the whole matter. After exploring everything, says Solomon, after having lived a life envied by all, a man who had it all, quite literally under the sun, women, fame, riches, houses, history making, right? How many centuries have passed and we still speak about the name of Solomon? What a great name that he is the one that we immediately associate with wisdom. How sad that his name is tarnished by the fact that we also associate it with folly. But Solomon walks through his life. And by using this monologue, he tells us, trust me, you're hearing it from a man who had it all, who tried it all, and searched everywhere under the sun. Life here under the sun is but a breath, but it is also hollow. Because the true substantial life, a life with purpose, a life worth living, is a life looking beyond the sun. So, when we look at Ecclesiastes, we've already mentioned, right, that the expression under the sun obviously is in reference to this physical world, is in reference to this physical realm. But that's not all that that phrase is referring to. We mentioned vanity, right? We talked about how vanity can refer to pride, but vanity can also refer to worthlessness. Well, the same is true with under the sun. We see a lot of duality in this book. Under the sun is also the character's name, the main character's name, the king, the son of David, the king who sits in Jerusalem, right? It's his way of talking about a life apart or separate from God. See that? How do we know this? Well, his conclusion. When did his life become whole? When did his life find purpose? When he once more came back to God. Notice how he ends it, right? This is the conclusion of the whole matter. You know, I love how Solomon is treating his life like an experiment, right? It's like a science experiment. Well, let me see if I can find joy in being rich, filthy rich. Let me try now all the pleasures of the world. Let me go crazy. He literally says that, right? Let me go crazy in exploring all the pleasures of the world, every nature of it. No, it's not there. Well, let me build buildings. Let me build houses. Let me build towers. Let me leave a legacy behind. Maybe that's what it is. Knowing in my deathbed that I will always be remembered by what I've left behind. No, my life still ends. I'm not going to know what they're going to say. I don't even know how they're going to remember me. Every single thing that Solomon tried, he always reached the same conclusion. The only thing that finally made him whole was when he reunited with God, right? Remember, under the sun is separate from God, apart from God, focusing only here on this physical realm. But in chapter 12, verse 13, he says, but when I decided to go back to God, to look beyond the sun, and to reunite with him, I was made whole again. I had purpose in my life again. Well, that makes sense, because the purpose of our lives is what? Go to Acts chapter 17. You know, the age-old question is answered by the Bible twice. We see it in the book of Ecclesiastes, but then we see it in the discourse there at Mars Hill. Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Let's pause there real quick. Did these people feel whole? Who is Paul talking to here? Were these simple people that he was referring to? But Kevin, who was he talking to?
The Epicureans, the Stoics, the philosophers and logicians of his day.
So these were people that, like Solomon, were today known as philosophers. You know, it is considered by the biblical scholars that the letter written to the Romans is the most difficult literature in the entire Bible. You want to guess which one is number two? Ecclesiastes. Because it is a philosophical book. Ecclesiastes is a philosophical book. It is philosophy. Add to the fact that it is spiritual philosophy. Solomon is giving to us philosophy through the lens of religion, if you will. Paul here is talking to the Athenians, right? He is talking to the wise men of his day. And yet, they were still feeling something was missing, weren't they? You know, if you go back up a few verses, notice verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was giving over to idols. I encourage you to go into a little bit deeper to this verse from the standpoint of history. You know, I read somewhere that there's a writing that says that during that time, there was a saying that was said about Athens. There are more gods than humans in that city. That's how submerged in idolatry the city was. There was an idol basically for anything and everything. A god of microbes, a god of the breath, a god of the hair, a god of the eyelashes. They had gods for everything. But notice the hollowness that was in the Athenians. Because they even had an inscription honoring the unknown God. Even with all these great multitude of idols, they still felt something was missing. And Paul tells them, oh, of course. What you're missing is the only true God. Makes sense that you guys feel incomplete because all of this cannot fill that void. Only the one true God can. Him, says verse 23, I proclaim to you. With that, we keep reading, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and in all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Pay attention to what Paul is doing here. He is helping them understand why they had that insatiable thirst for God. The fact that they had so many statues and they had so many different gods and so many different types of religious philosophies in that city shows that they were desperately searching for God. But Paul tells them that's not by accident. God designed us that way because our purpose in life is to search for Him and to find Him. He wants His creation to be reunited with Him. Pay attention to what He says in verse 26 and in verse 25. First, He tells us what God is not. He is not small, He is not physical, and He is not limited. But then, verse 26, what He has done. He made men from one blood. Every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. But verse 27 tells us why He has done this. So begins the verse. You know, again, I like to focus on those small words that we commonly read over. The word so means for this reason. Because of this. Everything that read before that word is about to be justified after it. And he's about to answer that age-old question, what is the purpose of life? Pay attention, Paul first notes the source of life, and now he's going to give us the purpose of life. That they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grow for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. When God created man in his image and in his likeness. We always talk about how, but we need to talk a little bit more of why. Why did God create man in his image and in his likeness? Well, Paul is answering the question. So that we can search for him. You know, it's amazing that the Bible shows us that when Adam was looking at the animals and he was naming them, he did not find one comparable to him among them all. Well, God created man in his image and his likeness, meaning he made man comparable to him. Not in nature, but in ability to reason. For what reason? For what purpose? The same reason that God created Eve. It is not good for man to be alone. Man was created to fellowship with God. Think about what's going to happen if we die faithfully in this world and when this world ends. Where are we going to be if we are faithful unto death? In fellowship with God. We're going to find Him. And we're going to remain with Him. Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, or the Koheleth, reaches this conclusion. And he understands by looking back at a life that was lived in vain. By looking at a life that did not give him any reward that he could enjoy permanently. A life that just as quickly as he gained, he just quickly lost.
You characterize Solomon's life as an experiment, taking a hypothesis, testing it to come out with a conclusion. I also think the Bible teaches us that life is a test whereby you are given a examination and seeing whether you are worthy past the test. God says, He will send his angels into the kingdom to gather off all things that offend. Those that have passed the test receive the reward. So I think, at least in my opinion, they're parallel in a way.
Mm-hmm. And truthfully, and very quickly because we got to end, truthfully, that's what we're going to learn in the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to learn how to self-examine. We're going to learn how to self-examine because we must do what Solomon did. We must be able to examine our lives and see if indeed we have been able to achieve that permanent joy because we have walked with God as Enoch walked with God. Thank you for your attention. May God bless each and every one of you.